Well, forgetting who you are can have drastic consequences. In Disney's The Lion King, we learned the story of Simba, a young lion cub who loses his way after the death of his father, Mufasa. You know the story, you're familiar with Simba and Mufasa. Simba was supposed to be next in line to the throne, but after his dad's untimely death, Simba retreats into the jungle to drown away his sorrows in a carefree Hakuna Matata existence, empty of responsibility and empty of anything that connects him to his former identity as the son of the king. And so one day he looks at his image in a pool of water, and there he is confronted with a vision of his father. And Mufasa says, "Simba." Simba says, "Father?" "Simba, you have forgotten me." Simba responds, "No! How could I?" "You have forgotten who you are, and so you have forgotten me. Look inside yourself, Simba. You are more than what you have become." And Simba says, "How can I go back? I'm not who I used to be." Mufasa says, "Remember who you are. You are my son and the one true king. Remember who you are. Remember." This morning, I want us as a church family to remember who we are. Right, you turn your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. From the beginning, the local church was a discipleship community. It was a place not where people just attended some sort of an event or some sort of a social club. The local church, from the very beginning, was a community where members were involved in following Christ together. That was central to their identity, to who they were. In Acts chapter 2, when the early church is founded, we read this: "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers." There's this devotion to doctrine, devotion to teaching, devotion to fellowship, devotion to following Christ together. And yet, somewhere along the way, many churches, especially in the American West, have forgotten who we are. We've begun to think of church attendance as non-essential. If I feel like going to church, I can attend. Maybe if I'm feeling really down, I can attend. Maybe if life is really difficult, or if I really just need some relational interaction, I can attend. We've turned church attendance into some sort of a luxury item. Following Jesus, that's between me and Jesus. That's an individual thing. And if I want to sprinkle a little bit of extra luxury, the luxury of church attendance on top of that, great. But it's not essential. It's not necessary. We've thought of local church as some sort of a social club. It's a place where you go and you're able to interact with other people if you really need that sort of thing. But if you have better social interactions, better relationships somewhere else, that's fine. We've turned church attendance into entertainment. Go to hear the best music and the best entertaining speaker and to see the best light show and fog machine or what have you. We've turned the local church into some sort of childcare for our children. We've turned the local church into something that's all about me and my needs. And in doing so, we have forgotten not only who we are, but we have forgotten something about who God is. We have forgotten that God doesn't just love you just as you are, and He does. We have forgotten that God also desires to change you into what you are not.
God desires that you grow. God desires that you be healthy. God desires that you change and be conformed into the image of His Son. And the greenhouse, the laboratory that God has designed in which to grow you, Christian, is a dynamic community of believers called a local church. Mufasa told Simba to look inside himself to discover who he was. I will not tell you to do that this morning. I will invite you to look inside the pages of the Word of God where truth is found. Titus chapter 2. We'll get started in verse 1, but before we do, let me just remind you a little bit about this important letter in the New Testament. It's written by the great Apostle Paul to a pastor named Titus. Titus was a pastor in an ancient city called Crete. And Titus seemed to have wanted to go with Paul on one of his missionary journeys, but Paul says, Titus, I'm leaving you in Crete for the sake of the churches in Crete. There's some things that aren't yet right that need to be addressed, and I'm leaving you there until those things are taken care of. So Titus, this letter, is written about churches, for churches, to a pastor of churches. And it's there where we see that central to a local church's identity is that we are not just worshipers, as we saw last week. We are disciples. Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters. In everything they are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. And declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Will you pray with me? Father, we come to You in the name of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we ask for Your help this morning. Lord, may this not just be some sort of a religious exercise that we walk through to feel better about ourselves. May this be an encounter with You. May we see in Your Word Your beauty. May we see Your desire for Your people to not just be redeemed, but to be purified as a people for Your own possession. And may we see ourselves as Your people, called by You to be instruments in the purification of one another. Father, may we remember who we are. Holy Spirit, I thank You that You were here before the first door was opened. But I ask that You would be here in a special way. Here to speak, here to bless. Spirit, I ask that You would preach louder than I can preach and do what I cannot do and speak to the heart. and may the Word of God accomplish that which you intend. We pray these things in Jesus' good name. Amen. God designed the local church to be a discipleship community where believers in Christ follow Jesus together. That is central to what a local church is. It's not an event that you attend. It's not a building that you walk into. It is a community of believers that are called to walk in obedience to Christ together. That is central to what Paul is after in Titus chapter 2. And what I want to do is walk through this text and show you five truths about discipleship in the local church. Five truths about discipleship in the local church. Number one, following Jesus together is an essential identity. Following Jesus together is an essential identity. I want you to look at verse 1. Paul says, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." In other words, Paul says to this young pastor, Titus, I want you to teach truth that agrees with, that is in accordance with, good, sound theology. Now, we are evangelical Protestant Baptist Christians. We care about theology. We do. If you're here and you're our guest this morning, it might be news to you about us, but by and large, as evangelicals, as Protestants, as Baptists, what we believe really matters. It's important to us. And so, sometimes you might feel like Christians are intolerant because of some of the things that we reject. For instance, we reject a Muslim theology that treats women as property and mistreats those that are considered infidels. We reject that. Because it's contrary to our theology. We reject a Catholic theology that requires good works for salvation. Now, we reject a Mormon theology that denies the deity of Jesus Christ. And we could go on and on and on with different things that we reject. We reject bad theology. That which does not consist with the truth given to us in the Word of God. We reject that. But it's not because we're intolerant. And it's not that we are intolerant with the people that whose theology we reject. We reject anything that does not agree with what is revealed to us in the pages of the Word of God. Right? This is our standard for truth. This is our standard. So, but notice what Paul says to Titus. He says, "As for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." In other words, Titus, teach good theology, is what he's saying. But then, in verses 2 through 15, he explains or demonstrates for Titus what he means by that. So, Titus, teach sound doctrine, good theology, for example. And then verses 2 through 15. Now, here's the interesting thing. In verses 2 through 15, very little of what he says is about what we believe about good theology concerning Jesus. He doesn't give us, you know, Jesus is 100% man, 100% God. You don't see that in 2 through 14. It's true, but it's not in these verses. He doesn't tell us about the Trinity so much in these verses. He's not telling us about a doctrine of Scripture. What does he tell us in verses 2 through 15? He tells us about how to live the Christian life. Why is that important? You can be a Christian who passes the theology exam and answer all the right questions about what you're supposed to believe. And your life can be contrary to what the Word of God requires. And Paul says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that is contrary to good doctrine. In other words, there's two ways to preach a bad sermon. One is to preach something that's untrue. The other is to live something that's untrue. It's possible for a church, for a local church, to have the right profession of faith, to have the right theological profile, to have the right confession, to have the right creeds, to have the right doctrinal statements, and yet live in such a way that it does not flesh out those doctrines, those teachings. And Paul would say that is not in accordance with sound doctrine. Maybe you feel like that's taking verse 1 a little bit too far. But embedded in this text, notice verse 5, Paul talks about the way older women and younger women are called to behave. And he says at the end of verse 5, by behaving this way, the word of God may not be reviled. In other words, ladies, you can, on the one hand, say everything right and true about the word of God and be reviling it with your life. And by the way, men can do that too, can't we? We're probably better at it than the ladies are. The end of verse 10, he says, talking about bondservants, those that are in kind of these harsh employment situations, he says, by living in the way that would honor Christ, you will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. In other words, you can live your life in such a way that highlights and reveals the beauty of good doctrine. And you can live your life in such a way that distracts from and deters from the beauty of good theology. Being a church that is a disciple-making church is not peripheral. It's essential. If we as a faith community believe all of the right things, but don't have a culture where we're living them out together, then we are in just as much error as the church that teaches bad theology. This is really important. We are called to be a discipleship community. Number two, second truth, following Jesus together is applied individually. I have four kids. And I've learned somewhere, I don't know when, but somewhere along the way, I learned that parenting boys and parenting girls is very different. Now, this is countercultural. This is politically incorrect. But it's common sense and it's true. Boys are different from girls. Parenting boys is different from parenting girls. I have three highly beautiful and yet highly emotional daughters. And I have a son who just operates and thinks totally differently. The other day, we're sitting around the dinner table, and my oldest daughter, Zoe, beautiful little girl, she's in here today, and she says to her mommy, "Mommy, when I get older, I'm going to buy the house next to this house, and I'm going to live there, and I'm going to come over to your house all the time, and I'm going to be here all the time. I'm going to be near you, Mommy. I can't wait to live with you and be near with you, even when I'm older, and my kids are going to live near you. It's going to be great." And Phoebe's like, yeah, me too. And Jonah's like, "Not me." And it wasn't like an angry not me, like, "I'm mad at you and I'm going to show." I was like, no, I mean, why would I do that? There's other places to see and go. Classic boy. My wife talks to her parents almost every day. I can go years probably without talking to my parents. Now, they're hopefully not listening to the sermon audio today. If they are, please scratch that. Thank you. I love them dearly. I love them. But I just, guys and girls, we're just different. We're wired differently. Right? It's really easy to take the scripture and to say, okay, here's what it means to follow Jesus. One-size-fits-all approach. Everybody follow this path. That's not what the New Testament does. Notice even in this discipleship community in Crete, Paul says, older women, do this. Younger women, do this. Older men, do this. Younger men, do this. Those of you that are in a bondservant relationship, do this. In other words, applying what it means to follow Jesus, the message never changes. But the way in which we approach that and the direction that we go might vary according to who we're dealing with. Do you notice that in your text? Look at verses 2 through 6. Older men, are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. Now, you might be tempted to say, okay, wait a second, I'm an older woman, I'm not an older man, so great, I don't have to be dignified. Yes. Or, I'm an older man, great, I can be a slave to much wine. We were looking out in our neighborhood yesterday, and we saw a younger mom with a bunch of kids walking down the neighborhood. It wasn't Holly, it was another younger mom. She had a glass of wine in her hand. And we're thinking, yeah, probably with all the kids, you just need that. And she could look at the text and be like, hey, older women, right? Not me. Well, that's not what Paul's saying. Paul's not saying these are the things that older women have to do. These are the things older men have to do. What is he doing? He's applying gospel living to the temptations that each of us go through in different seasons and places in life. There are different temptations as an older man that one day some of you older men can tell me all about, because I know nothing of those things. I'm a younger man. Somebody should have said amen. Okay. The older women have different temptations, different struggles than a younger woman. Men have different temptations and different struggles than women. Right? And Paul, the standard never changes. It's complete obedience to Christ. But we flesh that out differently based on where we are in our walk with Jesus. Now, this idea of older teaching the younger is something that I think American churches have struggled with. The recent survey done by the Public Religion Research Institute is the largest report on American religious identity ever recorded. Largest study on American religious affiliation ever done. It's called the American Values Atlas. And one of the truths that they found from this massive study of the American religious landscape, America's youngest religious groups are all non-Christian. Listen to that again. America's youngest religious groups are all non-Christian. Muslims, Hindus, and Buddhists are all far younger than Christianity in America. It's not that it's impossible to teach our young people. That's not it. It's not that these stubborn-headed millennials refuse to be taught. They're being taught the wrong things. The problem is that for many Christians in the American West and throughout the Western world, we have forgotten our calling to not just follow Jesus ourselves, but to store up treasures in heaven by leading those along with us, by the older teaching the younger. Brother, sister, if you've been following Jesus for more than a few years, there ought to be someone in your life that you can help in their journey to follow Jesus. There ought to be someone in your life that's not quite as far along as you are that you can walk alongside and help in their journey to follow Jesus. Can I tell you something? The local church doesn't have to be a place where our young people are forgotten. It doesn't have to be. We can see this type of older, younger culture. Here's one of the dangers that we're seeing in a lot of American churches today. A lot of American churches are targeting one specific age group. Okay? So you can almost tell this by the name of the church. So if it's like Exclaim or Harbor or Vintage, it's just like this one word, like boom church, right? That church, you know, okay, young people. And if it's got this kind of old fogey name like Pocosin Baptist Church, you're like, there's going to be some older people there, right? And it's really easy to target. We're going to try to reach young people, or we're going to try to reach older people. or middle-aged people, or black people, or white people. Brother, sister, friends, that's not what the local church is supposed to do. We're supposed to be a community where there's all types of people. Young and old people. Can I tell you something beautiful about Pocosin Baptist Church? Just within the past few weeks, twice, a dear saint, I believe in her 90s, has come and encouraged our family for the singing of a 7-year-old boy. 7-year-old boy, sitting right over here, singing loudly for all to hear, has encouraged a dear senior saint. And a dear senior saint has encouraged the parents in their 30s of that 7-year-old boy to continue. What is that but Titus chapter 2? Older, younger, not segregated from one another, together, loving each other, encouraging each other. I'm so grateful that we've got all age groups in here this morning. I'm so grateful that we don't need to sequester off in different groups and you have to be around people just like you. Doesn't it show something beautiful about the gospel when you hang out with people that are nothing like you? Maybe you say, well, you just don't understand how much I've been hurt by the church. I don't really want to be involved to that degree in someone else's life. Because when I have, I've been hurt. I've been abused by the church. One of the things that Holly and I have learned in our journey towards adoption is that there are many orphanages where you walk in and see a room filled with cribs, children in those, babies in those cribs, and those rooms are often eerily quiet. I don't know if you've ever been around a little baby. They're very rarely eerily quiet. And they're never eerily quiet all at the same time. Right? So imagine a room the size of this, filled with cribs, filled with babies in those cribs, eerily quiet. Why? The babies, when they're born, and know to cry, to try to get help. They can't articulate it, they can't talk. So God designed them to cry out. But when you cry out for so long and help never comes, what happens over time? You stop crying. And researchers have found over time that there's something worse than a child being abused. And that's a child being isolated. Isolation is worse for a child than abuse. Can I say to you, if you are a child of God, isolating yourself from the people of God is worse than sometimes facing abuse among the people of God. It is better to suffer hardship among the people of God than to say, because I've been hurt, I will remove myself. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians, why not suffer wrong? Why not allow yourself to be defrauded so that the body can be lifted up? Brother, sister, if you're here and your feelings have been hurt in church life, I'm sorry. But to isolate yourself from brothers and sisters because of that is actually to cause yourself greater harm. Following Jesus together is individually applied. Number three, following Jesus together is a corporate responsibility. Notice in our text, Paul tells Titus to teach what accords with sound doctrine, verse 1. Who is Titus supposed to teach? Or verse 2, Paul talks about older men supposed to be living a certain way. Which older men is he talking about? Or in verse 3, when he talks about older women living a certain way, which older women is he talking about? Or in verse 4, he says, younger women should be trained by older women. Which younger women? Or in verse 6, which younger men is he talking about? Or in verse 15, Paul says to Titus, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Who does Titus have authority over? What is the context in which Paul is talking about? Context, understanding context is incredibly important. is incredibly important to understanding your Bible. For instance, think about the word stop. You're driving down the road and you see a red sign with the word stop in white letters. What do? You stop, right? What if you see the same sign in an antique shop? You're walking around, oh, stop sign. Gotta stop. No? Why? The context is different, okay? Or what if you're reading a magazine and you see a picture of a stop sign? Do you stop? No, the context is different. Or even in verbal communication, husbands, if your wife says angrily to you, stop! I just scared some of you. You stop. And husbands, you're right to be scared. But if she says in that playful sort of voice, oh, stop, you know that means keep going. Right? Context is key. Now, the context of Titus chapter 2, it's all about life in the local church. So, which young men are to be taught by the older men, and which older women are to teach the younger women? Those that are in a covenant relationship called the local church. Paul's vision, this entire chapter, is all about what life is supposed to look like in the local church. It's a corporate responsibility. When I think about church membership, I don't think about getting your name on a list. It's not about getting your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's not about who's a Christian and who's not. It's not about who do we love and who do we not love. It's all about who are we responsible to care for. That's what church membership is all about. Who are we responsible to care for? I live in the Windy Point subdivision in Pocosin. And let's say that there's a family of children, with children, in my neighborhood, and the kids are starving, hungry children. If I feed those children, is that right? Absolutely it's right. Absolutely. But let's say it's not just that family that's starving. Let's say the entire neighborhood is starving. The entire city is starving. If I feed those children and my children at home starve and die, is that right? No. Why not? Because I have a responsibility, a primary responsibility to care for those that I am in a family relationship with. Brother or sister, we have a responsibility as the people of God to reach out and to minister to brokenness and lostness wherever we encounter it. But if we help the needs outside and we allow those within to starve, we have neglected our responsibility. If we sent thousands and thousands of dollars to help Hurricane Harvey victims, and meanwhile one of our own lost her home, that would be wrong, I believe. Why? Because we are called, we are responsible to care for one another. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, Paul puts it this way, do good to all, especially to the household of faith. In other words, it's not that we turn our eyes away from a lost and a broken and a hurting world. It's that we start here, care for one another, and then reach outward and care for those beyond together. Are we feeding one another? The local church, Paul pictures the local church as this type of community where older women are teaching younger women and older men are teaching younger men. And they're growing in their closeness to Jesus together. It's a corporate responsibility. What does this mean practically? I think it means that when someone unites with membership, in membership with Pocosin Baptist Church, we are responsible to care for their souls. Hebrews 13:17 says that. If you're a pastor in the local church, you must give an account for their souls. So when someone unites with us through membership, we are being responsible for them. So if you're here and you're a member of Pocosin Baptist Church, look around you. Those in this room that have united with us through membership, you are called to help join part in caring for them. It means when you see them struggling in their walk with Jesus, you don't say, well, I hope they get that figured out. And you don't say, look how horrible they are. What do? You love them and you help them and you seek for ways to build them up. If you're here and you, Pocosin Baptist Church isn't your church home, we're so grateful that you're here. We're happy that you're here. But can I say something to you? You, if you're a follower of Jesus, you need someone to be responsible for you like that. Do you really think that you are strong enough to survive this harsh, cruel world apart from the care of a local church that loves you enough to support you when you're struggling? Do you think that you're that strong? Can I tell you, I'm not. And I don't think you are either. If you're a follower of Jesus, we need each other. We need someone that loves us enough to be responsible for us. Some of you are here, and you might be here temporarily. We have military folks here. That's a hard season. But I would plead with you, if you're here temporarily for whatever reason, while you're here, invest and be connected and allow yourself to be cared for while you're here. And when the Lord sends you away, quickly find another place where the same type of relationship can be found. It's incredibly important. God designed the local church to be a discipleship community. And it's a corporate responsibility. Number four, following Jesus together is a relational activity. It's a relational activity. Sometimes we see things like this, and the first instinct is, we've got to start a program. We've got to start a ministry, we've got to start a Bible study, we've got to start a Sunday school class. All those things are good, they're tools. But Jesus did not say, go ye therefore into all the world and start Sunday school classes. What did he say? Make disciples. Programs don't make disciples. People make disciples. People. When Paul says older women should teach the younger women, he has in mind specific older women teaching real life, flesh and blood, younger women. The idea is that this is supposed to happen through a relationship. Now you might look around and say, this is incredibly overwhelming. I've told you before how some of my kids do when I tell them to clean the toy room and it's a big mess. They just kind of go like this. Hands down. This is too overwhelming. I can't do this. This is too hard. And you might look around you and you might be tempted to do the same thing. I can't be responsible for this many people. Can I say something to you, Christian? You aren't responsible for all of these people. Together, we are responsible for all these people. So where do you start? When our kids are cleaning the toy room, it's really helpful when I say to Jonah or Zoe or Phoebe, okay, you start right here and you pick up the Legos. You start over here and you pick up the Batman toys. You start over here and you do this. And here's your starting place. The whole room has to be done. We're responsible for all of it, but here's a place to start. It's easier when we know a place to start. So let me give a suggestion for you of a place to start. I think a great place to start. When you think about caring for one another's souls, we have something already engineered into the fabric of Pocosin Baptist Church, and that is our Sunday school program. In your Sunday school class, let me ask you, Sunday school teachers, have you ever thought about those in your class as souls that you are called to care for? Can I ask you, Sunday school attenders, have you ever thought about those in your class, that person that sits beside you, as someone that you are called to not just learn alongside, but to sit alongside and grow alongside and help that person? You're here and you're not involved in some sort of small group Bible study at Pocosin Baptist Church. I would plead with you. This is incredibly important. It's incredibly important. Right now, over the past year, we've been averaging about 123 folks in our morning worship service. That's encouraging. I'm grateful for that. We're grateful to see that those numbers have actually increased over the past few months. We've averaged about 79 folks in our Sunday school class. classes. And that's encouraging as well. But there's still a large gap, isn't there? About 50 folks that are here with us on a normal Sunday morning worship gathering are not with us in a small group Bible study. I don't mean to guilt you this morning, but what I do mean to ask you is to find some place with your Pocosin Baptist Church brothers and sisters where you are growing alongside them. And Sunday school might be the great place for you to start. Might be a great place for you to start. You could say, well, you don't have to go to a small group Bible study or a Sunday school to be a Christian. That's exactly true. That's right. You don't have to do that to be a Christian. But you don't have to go home and to be married either. But it's a good idea, isn't it? It's a good idea. Being near one another, investing in one another, growing alongside one another is incredibly crucial. Here's the thing about our Sunday morning worship gathering. You might think of this, if you think about a house, what's the room that everyone enters into the house first? It's the foyer, right? You walk in, the entryway or the foyer, that's generally the first room that someone enters in when they go into a house. And that's generally a really nice room. It's the room where you open up the door to the UPS man when he needs a signature. And you might welcome him in onto the platform, right? Anybody is welcome there, but you don't really relate with people in the foyer, do you? You don't sit around in the foyer and drink coffee and connect with other people. Where do you go? You sit in a living room. You sit alongside, around one another in circles, and you talk and you get to know each other that way. This gathering right here, think of it like the foyer to your home. Anyone is welcome. Anyone is welcome to come and be a part of this gathering. But this is not the place where you connect with each other relationally, is it? We don't connect with each other relationally in rows. We connect with each other relationally, usually in circles. Usually sitting around talking with one another. And Sunday school can be a great opportunity for that to happen. I want to plead with you. It doesn't have to be Sunday school. It doesn't have to be 9:15 on a Sunday morning. But is there something in your life where you are interacting with brothers and sisters of your church family and growing alongside them, where you're actually caring for one another? I would suggest to you that that's not optional. That's essential. Number five, following Jesus together is a gospel possibility. If you look at all this and you say, this is really hard, I'm not doing some of these things I should be doing, and I feel really discouraged and really depressed right now, and I just don't know what to do. Maybe you feel overwhelmed. Maybe you feel discouraged in some way. I want to direct you to verse 11 in our text. And the Apostle Paul writes, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." What does that mean? Does that mean that everybody gets saved? No. Jesus said that broad is the way that leads to destruction, right? Jesus said, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, but I will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Not everybody will spend eternity with Jesus. It doesn't mean that everybody, that all people will be saved, but it does mean that everybody that is saved by the grace of God. All people that are saved by grace. In other words, you didn't deserve it. And I think it also means that all types of people are able to be saved by grace. If you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus, there is no sin too great that God cannot redeem. There is no sinner too far gone that God's grace cannot reach. It's only by grace. So the grace of God saves us. We get that. But here's the problem with us. Many of us, we know that we are saved by grace, but then we think, okay, it's time to graduate past grace and move on to living the Christian life by my hard-earned works. That's not what the text says. Look at verse 12. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation and training us to renounce ungodliness. How do you renounce ungodliness? When you are trained by grace. In other words, the way to grow as a follower of Jesus is not by becoming a Christian and then moving on, graduating to something else. No, it's diving deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper into the same truths that saved you. The Christian life is not about receiving the gospel and then moving on, but it's about receiving the gospel and then forever swimming deeper and deeper and deeper into its depths. The gospel is an ocean that's shallow enough for a child to wade in and deep enough where an elephant can swim. Dig deeper and deeper and deeper into the gospel. This means you never, ever, 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 ever get beyond the cross. You never pass the cross. Can I suggest to you this is one of the reasons why we observe the Lord's Supper as a church family? Jesus said, as often as you eat this, you proclaim the Lord's death. We take this bread and cup to remember the cross again. If you are here and you look at the church's calling to be a disciple-making community and you say, I'm not there yet, here's the good news, Christian. There is still grace for you. When you fail, it does not affect who you are in Christ. A couple of months ago, maybe longer, disciplining one of my daughters. And she asked me, Daddy, did you ever get spankings when you were little? I said, no, child, I was a perfect saint. I would never do such horrible... No, I didn't say it. I said, yes, Daddy. Daddy did get spankings when he was little. I did a lot of things I shouldn't have done. And she said, did Mimi and Pop spank you? It's my parents. I said, yes, they did. And she said, Daddy, who were your friends? And I said, well, I had two really good friends, Ethan and Uncle Preston. And she said, were you mean to them sometimes? I said, yes. Yes, honey, I was mean to them sometimes. Sometimes I got spankings because I was mean to them. And she looked at me with that little twinkle in her eye, and she smiled and she said, that's okay. You're still my daddy. Aww. You're still my daddy. Can I tell you something, Christian? Your failures do not change your identity. You might be a struggling disciple. You might be a weak disciple. You might be a discouraged disciple. But if you are in Christ, you are still His. Do you remember what Jesus said to the disciples on the night that He was betrayed? These words ought to blow our minds. This is my body, which is given for you. You. Knowing about what they were about to do. Remember what they were about to do. All of them would fall away. One of them would betray Him. One of them would deny Him. And Jesus wasn't caught off guard by any of that. He predicted it. He knew it was going to happen. But Jesus gave Himself anyways. Why? Because God isn't in love with a future version of you. He's in love with who you are right now in Christ. If you are His, there is nothing, nothing, nothing that could ever separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is incredible good news. So when we take bread and cup in just a moment, yes, we're called to be a discipleship community. And yes, just like the church has been doing for 2,000 years, we fail immensely. But we don't take bread and cup standing on the merits of our obedience. We take bread and cup standing on the obedience of Christ. So if you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, I would invite you this morning not to receive bread and cup, but to receive Christ Receive Him. Stop trying to clean yourself up and be good enough to earn Jesus. How could anyone do that? Stop it. And simply receive that Christ was good enough in your place. He lived the life you should have lived and died the death you should have died. Believe that. Receive that. And the next time we gather and take communion as a church family, join us celebrating as a new believer in Christ, taking bread and cup alongside us. And in just a moment, if you're here and you're a follower of Jesus, when you come to receive the bread and the cup, there might be things to confess. There might be a lack of caring for younger women or older women or younger men or older men in your life. There might be a lack of commitment in your life. There might be a lack of desire to grow closer to Jesus in your life. Confess those things, but don't stay away from the table because you too have sinned. Come to the table because you too have sinned and you too have received the grace that is ours in Christ Jesus. Will you pray with me?